spent a good part of yesterday, most of the day, in fact, cuddled in three blankets, stretched back on a chair, but God's given me enough strength to be here this morning. I'm thankful for that. I'll probably disappear early, not before the end of the message, but I'll probably disappear before most of you. If I am still carrying something, I don't want to give it to you. There are times where giving is not always the best thing, and this would be one of them, so you don't need it. I'm thankful this morning to be able to carry on in our brief look at the book of Nehemiah. And the whole reason for looking at least the early chapters of Nehemiah, that's as far as we're going to get, is to ask the question and try to understand, how do we prepare for the next generation? How do we get ready for it? There are, you know, elements that we don't begin to understand, just like my bicycle trip. You have a little bit of a sense of where you're going, but you really don't know. And Nehemiah had a very limited sense of what it was that he needed to do. And I think that when we look at our lives, we look at our church, we look at Grace, we look at our families, we ask the same question. Now, where are we going? How do we prepare for that which is coming that we don't fully know or understand? And that's what this particular passage looks at. And I'm going to give you four R's to change. We're going to start by looking and asking, is it about regrets? Is it, and what does the recognition of our situation do? What is our request? And how do we get ready? Those four R's. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 2, the first 8 verses. I want to invite you to stand. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire. And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I might rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will we be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you allow us by your Spirit to hear your word? Speak to us that this word written so many years ago would come alive to us today, that we might see Jesus and that we might know your faithfulness from one generation to another, and that we might see what it is to which you call us. Thank you, Father. We stand in need of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A little bit of background again on Nehemiah. Nehemiah really didn't know exactly what he was going to go and do. He hadn't been to the city. He knew a lot about the city. And the truth is, if we started to look at what is known today about Nehemiah's work, Nehemiah's wall, the city of Jerusalem, there are very few scholars that actually agree on precisely what it was that he did, even though we have a whole book about what he did. Exactly which part of Jerusalem was it? Exactly how extensive was it? Yes, we know Jerusalem. We know the Temple Mount. We know a lot of these things. But precisely what was it that he went to do? And what was he able to accomplish in these 52 days? Did he build the entire wall around the entire larger city of Jerusalem, or around the city of David, or around the Temple Mount? And so scholars and those that have looked at these things from an archaeological perspective aren't exactly sure. What we do know is that the wall rebuilding ultimately was to restore the shame and the brokenness of the people. So its function, whether it was real long or not as real long, the function of what was restored was the restoration of God's people. And Nehemiah did have to take off on the journey. And so there are some things that we can glean from this text as we understand our journey in life, what God is teaching us. We're not small Nehemiahs. As far as I know, none of us are going to build walls, although some of us have. But that's not the point. The point isn't about the walls that we've built. The point is, how do we restore honor when we are in the midst of dishonor? And that is the challenge. That's the challenge for the next generation. Nehemiah didn't just go for himself. He constantly is putting his task in light of his fathers and his father's fathers and the children that were to come. Although, as we learned last week, probably Nehemiah would not have for himself a child. But there would be children born to Israel. So he was planning for others. Others that might come along. And I want to start with this idea that verse 1 gives to us. It simply brings out the word and the thought of sadness. It was the month of Nisan, the text says, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. So he had clearly a very important place in the king's household. And this may have been something of an intimate dinner, not necessarily a state dinner, because the queen was there, the king was there, we don't know that anybody else was there. Nehemiah seemed to be a part of the inner workings of the household. And he was there. And he recognized when he gave the wine that he was sad. Now, what is sadness? Well, sadness might be regret. Nehemiah might have regretted the things that he had done or hadn't done. He might have regretted the things that his family had done, that his ancestors had done. There may have been a lot of regrets that Nehemiah had as he was standing in front of the king. And I'd like to submit to you that regret is one of the things that makes us up. We often get through something we've done, we look back, and we say, I regret that I didn't, or I regret that I did. I said the wrong thing. I didn't say the right thing. I didn't do the right thing. I didn't come alongside of somebody. And we often are full of regrets. But what is in this sadness that Nehemiah writes about was not a regret, I don't believe. And it was not a regret because of the way that it began in chapter 1. He was broken. There's a difference between brokenness and regretting. Brokenness is when I recognize that God is still sovereign in the midst of my failures, in the midst of the failures of those around me. I recognize that I need Him. And that no matter what I may have done wrongly, God will still walk with me. But that's the difference between brokenness and regret. I had a student who wrote an entire dissertation on brokenness. The brokenness of senior church leaders. I learned a lot from that. That's actually one of the advantages of being teacher, the professor in the moment. You get to learn from everybody else's paper. And I learned a lot from this paper. Because he brought out the nuances of what is the difference between regretting when you have had a leader that has fallen in a significant way, a church that has fallen in a significant way. And we regret, I did this, and we beat ourselves up. He said, no, that doesn't actually bring about change. What brings about change is genuine brokenness. When I stand before the King of Kings and I recognize what it is that He is and who it is that I am. Nehemiah was standing before a king, wasn't he? But not the King of Kings. Nehemiah could stand before the king because he had first stood before the King of Kings. Because he had been filled with brokenness for his role, for his parents' role, for the temple's role, for the priest's role, for the people's role. Full of brokenness, he could stand before the king of Persia. Sadness is observable. That is, we can see it in each other's faces. We can see it in each other's lives. Sadness is something that we all bear. Especially if somebody is used to being happy. You see sadness when it appears. Nehemiah didn't have the place to be sad. To be sad was to reveal to the king that something was wrong. And it was his role to make sure that nobody got to the king. There was no poison that was going to come to him. There was no plot that was about to take him out. There was nobody who was rabble-rousing around him. There was nobody speaking against him. He was, as it were, the buffer to the king. He could not afford to be sad. But the text says, I had not been sad in his presence. Nehemiah knew not just the sadness of his heart, but the brokenness of his heart. And verse 2 tells us that the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? It was seen. It was recognized. So it wasn't just this issue of regret or brokenness. The fact was that the sadness could be recognized. It could be seen. And the king looks at Nehemiah and he says, I see in you sadness. But you're not sick. Your face isn't, you know, somehow changed because you're sick. It's got to be a sadness of the heart. Well, the king wasn't dumb, was he? He was perceptive. He had clearly been with Nehemiah enough that he could look at Nehemiah and look into his heart, partly, and say, I see that this sadness is a thing of your heart. And so, Nehemiah, in a sense, was caught in that when the king could see the sadness. So he had a choice. He had a choice to either step into the sadness and the weakness that he knew that he had, or he could step away from it. He could deny it. And so the text tells us clearly, after the king said, there's nothing but sadness of the heart, I was very much afraid. He knew the possible consequences. So here's the thing. If we regret, the action that we take may not be the action that God would call us to. It's only genuine brokenness that allows us to take the next step. And so he does. He identifies the cause. And he not only identifies the cause, but he names the weakness. May the king live forever, he said. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, it lies in ruins, the gates have been destroyed by fire? He said, yes, I'm sad, King. I've reflected on my heritage. I've reflected on who I am. I've reflected on my identity. Yes, I am sad. Jesus was in the garden before his death. And he asked that the cup might pass from him. Before he asked that, he asked his disciples to simply watch and pray. Did Jesus know everything that was going to happen? Yes, he knew about the suffering. Crucifixion was not an unusual thing in Roman times. It was known. So he asked his disciples to watch and pray with him. He was able to name, to feel even his weakness as God and yet as man. His weakness was as man. And so we read that of Jesus, that when he was in the garden, his tears, his sweat was like drops of blood, feeling the weight of that which was yet to come. Nehemiah is standing in this position. He is naming his own weakness. Yes, he recognizes his family, his identity, his future. The next generations are all wrapped up in the fact that he was before the Persian king. And his city was in ruins. So verse 4. The king said, "What are you requesting?" It's a fairly simple request. What are you asking? Well, asking is easy on the one hand, isn't it? You don't have any responsibility. If you're asking, you're asking of somebody that has something. Will you help me? Will you watch and pray with me? Will you walk with me along the journey? I'll be happy to walk with you along the journey as long as it doesn't cause me to suffer. So asking is easy, right? On the other hand, asking can be very difficult. It's difficult because we have only one opportunity to get it right. And that was Nehemiah. He had one opportunity to get it right. The king says, "What do you want?" And you can almost sort of feel Nehemiah gulp. It wasn't strong wine. It was the strength and the difficulty of the situation he was in. And he reflects for a moment. So when the king says to me, "What are you requesting?" I prayed to the God of heaven. He knew that he was unable to even make a right request, a good request, without the presence and the wisdom and the direction of God. So asking, the right asking, comes from God. We will never know what we really need to take or do if we don't ask. That's why Jesus in the garden asked that the cup might pass. But nevertheless, he said, "Not my will, but your will." On the cross, he committed his spirit to God. He recognized that his requesting was actually not going to change his destination. He was still going to the cross. He would still die. So the request ultimately was a request placed in the context of his purpose. It was to say, "Not my will, but yours be done. Use me as you have called me and prepared me," so that he could finally commit his spirit to God. So we had regrets, we have recognition when sadness comes, we have a request. The request that Nehemiah actually makes is in verses 5 through 8. Look at those verses briefly with me. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, that you might send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I might rebuild it.'" That's a whole statement of purpose. He just dumps it. And the king's listening to it, the queen next to him. He says, "So how long will we be gone? When will you return?" You see, Nehemiah knew concerning the time, that it was not going to be quick. It was going to be a long time. It took a long time to get there. It would take a longer time to do what it was that he needed to do. So it was neither simple nor fast. It was long and complex. And he didn't begin to know everything that was there. So I remember that year when I was about 13, and my friend and I had talked with each other, and we plotted. We plotted about how we were going to get our parents to agree to this crazy trip. And you got to know we plotted. It was 40 miles one way. And it was up in the mountains. And so we spent several days trying to figure out what it is that our parents will ask of us in order to get through this. And that's why we knew we needed a map and we needed a compass, even if we didn't know how to use it. That was supposedly going to be the reasoning as to why we could get there and get back. But we had planned what we needed and we planned all these kind of things. But we knew actually that the ones we had to get by were his mother and my father. We knew very well their character. You know, if you think 13-year-olds don't plot, you've never been a 13-year-old. Just go back in your own life, right? That's what happens. So we figured it out. We figured out what his mother would object to, what my father would object to, and we tried to have answers for that. How long was the bicycle trip? Straightforward. One night and 2 days. Day to get there, day to come home. Do you know where you're going? I haven't been there, Dad, but Steve has. He said, how are you going to sleep? Oh, I have a tent. So we'll take a tent. So we had all of these answers to the questions. The problem was we'd never done it before. Now, you know, if you can think back to your bicycle days, just think about the stuff that I said we took. How do you fit it on a bicycle? And how do you drive the bicycle, ride the bicycle up the mountain? Well, we hadn't figured that part out either. But we did figure out how to strap it on the bicycle. The thing was, it was not just the issue of the time. It was, for us, in our bicycle trip, was the issue of the permission. And Nehemiah knew that only too well. That it wasn't just about him getting there. It was about the permissions that he needed. So he could do all he wanted to say, well, what would it take to restore the glory? What would it take to restore the honor of my people? Do I have to build the whole wall or I can just build a part of it that would restore the honor and say God's presence is still here? See, we don't always have to do everything. But Nehemiah was asking, what's the essential thing I need to do? And as his mind continued to think through this, in the very few verses, we recognize that his mind had gone through it because he'd been in prayer. He'd been praying that God would walk before him and show him. And so he says, if it pleases the king, send me. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house that I will occupy. He needed permission. Gatekeepers or permission givers are vital if we are to prepare for the next generation. You are all gatekeepers. But you're not the only gatekeepers. If God brings somebody into this body to worship with us, and you recognize you are a gatekeeper, and you decide, I don't think today is the day to talk to that person, you effectively close the gate. If God brings somebody into this congregation to worship with us, and you think, I'm not sure that person is my kind of person, then think about a nice hard question to ask. And you just turn the key. On the other hand, how do we draw people into the kingdom of God? How do we prepare for the next step, for the next generation? We are all gatekeepers. And if God is going to be about building His people, who we are and what we need is a big part of the journey. The provisions that Nehemiah is asking for, it wasn't just the permission, but it was the actual provisions. Look at the way that they are laid out for us. He asks for letters of permission. He asks for a letter to Asaph. That was another letter of permission because he was the keeper of the king's forest. He didn't know much, but he knew that he needed timber. Timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for his house. Three different structures. And I don't think it's a surprise that he puts them in this order. Note that the temple was the first part. In Nehemiah's mind, the restoration of the temple would be the restoration of the honor of God's people. The ability to worship the temple of God was first. And the gates to the temple was a reflection on the fact that if all else fails, we will assemble in the house of the Lord. We need to make sure that it's rebuilt. Secondly, the wall. The wall represented the extent of God's protection. Not that God couldn't protect outside the wall, but people saw the wall. And they thought, well, if I'm inside the wall, I will have a fortress. God will be my fortress. So Nehemiah's interest in the wall was to create a place of justice and sanctuary for the people of God. And as we'll find out presently as we go into future chapters of Nehemiah, we recognize that he called people that were outside, they lived outside the wall, to come in and to help build. And he didn't say, you can only come in if you've done this or if you've been that or if you... No. He said, I want to call everybody in. So justice, mercy, God's presence was not just for a few, it was for all. That invitation went out. And lastly, Nehemiah said, I need to live someplace. And I need to live in the city. So I need enough timber for my house too. Do you note that often when we pray, when we request our King of Kings, we flip the script. We spend most of the time praying for what's closest to us, our house, our family, our personal comfort, our needs. We're focused on that. Rightly, Nehemiah would have focused on his family, on his brothers, maybe on his nephews, on his nieces. But that wasn't the first part of his prayer. That was the last part. Lord, give me a place to stay. He began with holiness, God's presence. And then the holiness applied to God's people, justice. And then finally, his personal security. So what we know is that when in Christ, I will always be cared for. It doesn't matter if I'm sick, he will stay with me. So the gospel is not about my comfort. In sickness, he will be with me. In pain, he will be with me. In death, he will be with me. Because he will abide with me. He will enable me to function as he wants me to function. I know that. I also pray for it. So it's not inappropriate that we pray for it. It's just recognizing the order of importance in the kingdom of God. In Christ, Christ came to set all of us free. All of us. Not some more than others. Just as Nehemiah was looking at the wall, the temple was not for some and not for others. Yes, he did say, and we'll come to that as well in this book, it's not for you or you. And he actually named them. It's not for you, Tobiah. It's not for you, Sanballat. You're not one of us. Who are the one of us? It was those who would bend their knees to the God of gods. And in Christ, we are set free. Not some of us more than others. He sets us, the rich, free from their riches. He sets the poor free from their poverty. He sets the self-righteous free from their self-righteousness. He sets the broken free from their brokenness. We all need Jesus. He came for us all. Christ came clearly to make possible his church to look like him. Isn't that amazing? Nehemiah could see that the shame, the dishonor of the people was maybe in some ways tied up with the inability to worship rightly. He said, I want to restore that honor. So Christ comes that we as his church might look like him. So the question is, do we? Do we? Do we look like him? I mean, does Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church look like Christ? Not just inside, but outside. Can people see the forgiveness, the love, the care, the transformation of Christ in us because they see it through us? Do they see it? What would it take? What would it take for us as a church to actually prepare for the next generation? To be what Christ wants us to be. Another generation of people here at Grace. Another generation in Baltimore. Another generation globally in missions. What would it take for you? For me? I want to submit to you that we are on a journey. And as eternity goes, you're not yet 13. And as eternity goes in the kingdom of God, there is a place that God would have us go that we haven't been to yet. There's a glory that we have not yet seen. I finally pedaled my bicycle up to this little falls, Boulder Falls, 40 miles outside of Denver. It was a clear mountain stream. That's where we got our water from. We didn't actually need any of the sodas. The water was a lot better. And it flowed down and played music in our ears all night. I hadn't been there before. But what I can tell you is that that journey, in one way, prepared me for the journey of life. The journey that you're on now, that we are on as a church, is a long journey yet to come. You've only begun. I know. Say no. We've been around for a long time. It's a much longer time. God has something more in mind. There are generations to come. And only ask yourself, Lord, what is it that I need to prepare myself for? How do I engage with the others around me to be ready for what you want to do? That's the challenge. Walk with the King. Let me pray. Father, you show us from your word the greatness of your gift. Your gift of Christ Jesus, who walks with us no matter where we are. Who has come that we might be healed, that we might be free from all the things that bind us, that keep us, from our own pride, from our own self-righteousness. Father, would you use us, each one of us, on the journey to your kingdom, to the greatness and the expansion of your kingdom, on your journey through generations. And we stand before you this morning, recognizing that we don't know the journey. We don't know the way. But would you allow us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who alone is the author, the perfecter of our faith, who is the light that shines in darkness, the compass that directs us. Father, allow us to equip our hearts with your word, that map of life, that we might be in your hands, instruments. Instruments that would proclaim your holiness in our presence. That would proclaim your justice to the world around us. And would offer up our lives and recognize that you give to us so much more than a house over our heads. Walk with us, Father. Hold us, we pray. Prepare us for the generations that are yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and